Welcome to the Psalm Companion to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. As you know, if you listened to last week's episodes, we are doing a psalm a week and then a proverb week for the foreseeable future. It's going to be a while that we're doing this. So last week we did Psalm 1. This week we are in Psalm 2, or as Psalm 1 Part 2, the second door. Is this what we're calling this?
Yeah, I think so. It's a good name for it. Yeah, because Psalm 1 and 2 are really a unit. You notice if you happen to be looking in your Bible that there is no title, there's no ascribed author at the beginning of Psalm 2. It just jumps right into it. And that's different than, for instance, Psalm 3 says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, Psalm 4 to the choir master, Psalm 5 to the choir master, so on and so forth. So most of these Psalms have a heading, and the lack of a heading here is suggestive, as are a number of other features of Psalm 1 and 2. Suggestive of the fact that, yeah, you've got double swinging doors here. You're walking into the house of the Psalms, and as you do, you put your left hand on Psalm 1, your right hand on Psalm 2, and you push open those swinging doors and you walk right in. We talked about some of this last time. Just a couple of other features here that are worth pointing out that connects these two, besides a lack of a heading in Psalm 2. And one is that, various translations translate the first verse in different kinds of ways. The King James is, "Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing?" NRS, New Revised Standard Version has "plot in vain," or New American Standard has "devise a vain thing." Now, that word for plot or imagine is the same verb that we saw back in Psalm 1 for meditate. So the blessed man doesn't walk with the counsel of the wicked, etc. But what does he do? He meditates in the Torah of Yahweh. And so here, you once more have meditation going on, translated as plot or imagine, except it's the opposite. These nations and peoples are meditating in vain, which is a nice contrast to what the blessed man does. And one more time between these two psalms, and that is the closing line of Psalm 2 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," Ashrei in Hebrew. And that Hebrew word is the exact same way that Psalm 1 begins. Blessed, Ashrei, is the man. So Psalm 1 begins with a blessed individual, whom, as we talked about last time, is the Messiah. And Psalm 2 ends with also the blessed, except these are the blessed, all the blessed who are taking refuge in this blessed man of Psalm 1. So and this is by no means kind of my unique perspective. It's at least among Christian interpreters, it's very, very common to see Psalm 1 and 2 as the swinging doors to the house of the book of Psalms. And what's nice about that is it orients us immediately to the fact that it's the Messiah who is the central character in the book of Psalms. He's the blessed man. He's the one who meditates in the Torah of his father. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. And all of that kind of very wisdom kind of images of the blessed man now are going to be supplemented by other kinds of images. So these are going to be regal. He's going to be a king. These are going to be filial. He's going to be a son. So he's going to be the one who is the son of Yahweh. He's going to be the one who's the king. And he's the one who is the Mashiach. He's the one who is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So Psalm 2, it's very short. I'll just read it for us. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we're introduced right away then to the fact that the blessed man, who is the king, who is the son, who is the anointed, you have all four of those titles applied to the Messiah. He's facing opposition. You got the nations raging, you got the peoples plotting in vain, kings setting themselves, rulers taking counsel together against him. Now, this, of course, applied historically in the time of King David, as well as other kings of Judah who faced opposition from Philistines and a lot of other peoples as well. But these words are quoted in the book of Acts after Peter's released from jail. They're quoted about exactly what was happening in the life and ministry of our Lord, where the kings and the rulers are Pontius Pilate and the religious establishment. They had set themselves against the Lord, against the Father, and against his Messiah. Now, I love God's response. Verse 4, he just laughs.
Yeah.
When it sits in the heavens, just cracks up.
Yes, it's this. There's a contrast here that's interesting because the one, I do love, like, the, I don't know, there's something that rings, like, still today. I mean, probably this is probably true of all times, but this sort of statement slash question as in verse 1 of why do the nations rage? Like, you're like, yeah, why do they rage? Like, because they do rage, and that we know that this is what happens. This is what nations do. They rage, and then you have this contrast of God, who's like both angry but laughing. So that God can have two things going on at once, where he can be upset and angry about what it is that a nation or a people are doing, but also know that it's so ridiculous that they think that they have any power or any authority that he would laugh at it.
It is comical. I mean, anybody else, I don't care how powerful the person is. I don't care if they're the ruler of the entire world, to lift a fist up and shake it at God, that's nothing more than just this is laughable.
Yeah.
Because who are we? I mean, we're compared to God and to his power. I mean, it does become quite laughable that the nations think that they can rage and set themselves against him and somehow stop his work, burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us.
Yeah, this is why all that plotting is vanity, right? Like, so all of this plotting that is happening, God looks at this and says, this is all for nothing.
Yeah, and we know from plenty of biblical history and just history in general how God is able to use what nations think is their rebellion against God and them getting their own way. God is able to use that to further his own will. I mean, it's the story of salvation works out by God using the foolish antics of nations throughout history in order to push forward the salvation story. I mean, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus is the primary example of that. You know, here you have Pontius Pilate doing what he did, the religious establishment doing what they did, thinking that they're getting their way. And all the while, this was according to the predetermined plan of God. It doesn't excuse their actions, but their actions actually were used by God to bring about that which was our salvation.
Yeah, I mean, like all of human history is like Joseph's statement just played out over and over again, which is what you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Meant for good, yes. So after God laughs and then speaks to them in his anger, he says, listen, I put my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the one that I want ruling, the nations can rage, the kings of the earth can do whatever they want to do, but I've already put my guy in place, put my king there, and he is the anointed of God. And not only that, but we find out verse 7, he is the son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this applies in two different ways. Certainly the Israelite kings of old were, as were a lot of kings, were understood to be the small s son of God. And of course, Israel itself is called the God's son. All of that is a comparison between what they were and then what the eternal son of God is. And of course, that is who this is ultimately talking about here. God begetting him, declaring him that he's not a creature, but instead he is the only begotten of the Father full of grace and truth, as John will later say.
Yeah, this is so the author of Hebrews quotes this in Hebrews 5, right, where he quotes it as a way of saying that Christ did not make himself the great high priest, but he is the one of whom God said, "You are my son, today I have begotten it." He was declared that.
Yeah, yeah. So this isn't just a human individual working their way up to some sort of adoption by God.
No, no.
This is the one who is eternally begotten by the Father. Verse 8 says, "Ask me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, all the ends of the earth your possession. You're going to break him with a rod of iron and dash him in pieces like a potter's vessel." Because he's the King of Kings. Not like the Persians thought. Of course, the Persians thought they were kings of kings, but Christ truly is the King of Kings. And this universal dominion that he exercises is exactly what's been happening ever since Christ said to his disciples, "Take this message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth." So the spread of Christ's kingdom is exactly what's been happening. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings of the earth, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." So drop your raging and drop your plotting, and instead serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, this image of worship. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So don't do all those things that you have been doing. Repent and worship and believe and trust in him, because you want to be among these described at the very end of Psalm 2, the blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge.
Yeah. Like in verse 10, you have basically, in light of this, in light of me explaining to you exactly how all your raging is stupid and your plotting is in vain, I have a different option for you. It's wisdom. And the wise thing to do here would be to serve the Lord with fear, but to rejoice with trembling. That sounds weird, doesn't it?
It does, yeah. I love the image, though. I mean, it in three words, it perfectly captures exactly what we should fear and love God, right?
Yeah.
Fear with trembling and love with rejoicing. And these things are not contradictory. I mean, they are fused into the worship of every Christian. This is the way it works.
Yeah.
You fear with trembling, and you also rejoice with love. In other words, you remember that this isn't Buddy Jesus we're talking about here. This is the only begotten of the Father. This is the King. This is God himself. So fear with trembling. But he's also at the same time the one who is our brother in the flesh, who's a friend of sinners, who died and rose again for us. So, yeah, also rejoice with love, because he's what he's done for us.
Yeah. Well, that is good. And blessed are those who take refuge in him. This remains true. This isn't just true for the Psalms. This is the case for all people, right? That if you're in Christ, if that is where you find your safety, you're blessed.
Yeah. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
That's
nothing
it.
But blessing and refuge.
That's it. Well, all right, man. Well, we'll leave it there. We'll be back Psalm 3. We'll see you then.
See you then.